Happy Resurrection Day to everybody. In your bulletins, you'll find that there's a little blue handout for you. and it'll be that we look to primarily this morning. You can look, obviously, in your Bibles yourselves, but made it a little bit easier so we can go through some scriptures a little bit more quickly. Now, Easter Sunday. For me, thinking about what to preach on this morning, look, and I think of the Easter story, and it's absolutely incredible. You look, and you can picture, as you've all heard, the story of the women going to the tomb, and there's this great earthquake that occurs. An angel descends from heaven, rolls back the stone. His countenance is like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shake for fear, and then they faint and become like dead men. And this awesome picture as far as this angel going to the women saying, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." And I see in this angel, it's just this excitement. "I've told you. I've been able to tell you that he is risen from the dead. Without any doubt, he's risen from the dead." And you see these women, they leave the tomb with fear and great joy, and they run and bring word to the disciples. And you see the disciples, Peter and John specifically, running to the tomb and just racing to get there because they had lost Christ at the crucifixion, the most difficult day of their lives for sure. But now they see that he is risen again, just as he said. This doctrine, this understanding of the resurrection is that which has huge implications on us, though. It's not just a neat story as far as what took place. It's glorious as far as what God has done through it. I think of throughout the epistles, over and over again, the gospel is preached and is always making reference to the resurrection. Paul talks about how he came preaching that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was constantly bringing people back to that. He says that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 people at one time. And then Paul says he was seen by James, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul says, "I saw him." And Paul, seeing the resurrected Christ, had an incredible impact on him. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, what should we go through on this Easter Sunday morning? And I know a lot of you are very familiar with the story of Easter, of what it is that took place. But I want to dig deeper than that, and I thought what we'd do is look at the doctrinal implications of Christ's resurrection going through the book of Romans. Where is it in the book of Romans that it talks specifically about the resurrection, and what implications does that have on us this morning as Christians here in 2008? What implications does the resurrection have for us? It's incredible to look at. I look, and the first time that the resurrection is mentioned is just in the third verse there of Romans chapter 1. It says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Here Paul says, as we look at the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. When Christ rose from the dead, what was taking place was there was a declaration as far as Christ truly is the Son of God. He is deity. Incredible to think about. It makes sense because you look and Christ made it very, very, just absolutely clear in Scripture that he was God. He's the Son of God, God the Son, but clearly without any doubt, he who has seen Christ has seen the Father. Him and the Father were one. Taught the disciples so clearly and preached it to where people picked up stones to throw at him because them saying being a man made himself out to be God. Without any doubt, Christ preached his deity. And we look and we see that not only that, but Christ said, Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He made it clear. Beforehand saying, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Talking about his death, talking about his burial. But also talking about after those 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. He also said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Christ said, this is what's going to happen. The temple will be destroyed in 3 days. I'll rise it up again. God the Father confirmed all the claims of Christ when Christ rose from the dead. Christ made it clear that he had power over sin and death. If Christ's claims were false, the Father would not have caused Christ to rise from the dead. And it is through the resurrection that Paul says, declares Christ to be the Son of God. So the first doctrinal implication for us as far as looking at the cross is, he's God. Why else would he rise again from the dead, appear to all the disciples, to over 500 people at one time, confirm Paul saying, you could go ask these people. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them are dead, but most of them are alive. Go ask them. They've seen him. So we look at this and we say, all right. Paul starts out right away. There is no doubt in the deity of Christ because he rose again from the dead. The next time it's made reference to is in chapter 4, verse 24. It says, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's the next time in the book of Romans that the word resurrection is used, making reference to Christ rising again from the dead. Paul's talking about our sin and how our sin was placed upon Christ. And his righteousness was placed upon us. And he says here that Christ was delivered up. Literally, he was crucified because of our sins. But he rose again from the dead because we were justified. The resurrection would have never taken place if the sacrificial offering of God's only begotten Son was not acceptable. Had Christ just died on the cross and said, this is going to pay the price for all of your sins, some of us maybe would have wondered, saying, but was the sacrifice acceptable? Could he have sinned even while he was on the cross? How do we know that the sacrifice was acceptable? How do we know that it was a lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing? How can we be absolutely sure that we're forgiven and the sacrifice was acceptable? We're told here in verse 25, he was raised. He was raised from the dead because we were justified. It made it very clear that the sacrifice was acceptable. The Father displayed his acceptance of the atonement. The ransom was paid in full, displayed by causing Christ to rise from the dead. Incredible. Now, through the first five chapters of the book of Romans, you go through those chapters, and it's incredible to go through because you see the depths of our sin. And Paul doesn't leave any doubt in our minds as far as there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. I mean, in fact, he blows it up to where we look and we say, save me. I mean, literally, we see that we're totally depraved. As people, we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And then it goes through and talks about that we're justified. We're made without, as if we have no sin whatsoever. We're made righteous and we're made holy by faith alone. And in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, he makes that so clear to us. That we together can be so excited because we're saved by faith alone, not based on our works. He looks at Abraham and says, how was Abraham saved? It's by faith. And he goes through and gives illustration after illustration that you and I can sit here confidently this morning and say, I'm saved by faith alone. By faith in the work of Christ alone, I'm saved. It's not based on any good thing that I could ever muster up. It's solely trusting in the fact that my sins were placed upon him and his righteousness was placed upon me. I trust in the cross. And Paul brings us to that point saying it's not what you do. He even comes at the end of chapter 5 of Romans and says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I look at that, and for me, that's one of those verses that you commit to memory. Because you think, okay, in my life, sin abounds. It is there. It's there. I see it. You see it in your life, if you're honest with yourself. Sin is abounding. And we look and we see that God says, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Much more, even more so. And so Paul knows that as he's saying these things, people are coming to the point of asking some questions. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul knows that we're going to come to this conclusion. What do we say then? I mean, if we're saved, regardless of anything that we ever do, but based on grace, based on Christ alone in faith and what Christ has done, and we're seen as righteous, counted as righteous in his sight, never to be seen as more perfect than we are right now currently because we're clothed in robes of righteousness that belong to Christ, not a righteousness of our own, but his righteousness. And Paul's saying, if they're thinking that way, some people might say, then I can do whatever I want then. I mean, basically, like if I'm forgiven of all of my sins based on the work of Christ alone and my faith in him, then I can live however I want. I can sin. And I don't have to worry about it. I could just, 1 John 1, 9, confess it. It's faithful and just. Forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm okay. So Paul says, what do we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his response is certainly not, absolutely not. God forbid, no. Don't think that way. Don't live a life of continuing in sin that grace may abound. And he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This goes back to last Sunday. We were crucified with him. You died to sin. You were crucified with him. Why would you ever want to continue to live in it? Now he goes on. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ's death, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This verse had an impact on me because I see the way that Paul answers this question. Why would you continue to sin? Don't you know that when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? And I thought about that, and I thought, how many Christians today don't know that? I mean, he says it to the Romans here. He's never been there. But he's saying it to them like, you got to know this. Don't you know? And I look, and I think that there's a shallowness in Christianity today in America. A mentality of, is it fun? That was a fun service. He was funny. But not looking at doctrine here. I know that there's a lot of kids here, Dunn kids, Miyake kids. You could go through and look, Smith kids. And you may be here this morning going, what is he doing? Why is he preaching on this on an Easter Sunday with all the kids here? Why would he do that? Well, I was listening to a sermon this week, and it was illustrated, and he's talking about, I was quoting from G.I. Packer, writing a book on Puritans. It's great English, Puritans. And he says that these Puritans were like redwoods, like California redwoods. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gone up to the redwoods? Amazing. If you haven't gone there, go. It's amazing. I remember the first time going there, I was thinking like, I can't believe this is here. Like in California. I can't believe that there's these trees that are as wide as this room. You go through and you look, you could drive cars through the trees. Literally, they're alive. You drive through them. And you look and there's these trees, they stand up so high, the sequoias, same way. You go, you look at General Sherman, largest living organism in the world. Gigantic, gigantic. You look and you think, look what God made. But there's these redwoods, and you look and you can look, and they do estimates as far as how many thousands of years old these trees are. And Packer talks about it, and he says these Puritans, they're like redwoods. Their roots are so deep down in God's Word, and their branches just raise up so high to the glory of God that they stand. When fires come, boom, they stand. Fire can't wipe out these redwoods. They burn a little bit, and then they just keep growing. They'll burn everything around it, but they're not going to burn up a redwood, no way. The winds blow, nothing. Nothing takes those things down. I mean, honestly, they are just absolutely gigantic. Been there for thousands of years and just solid there. And actually, that's how the Puritans were. Why were they that way? Because they studied doctrine. They looked at doctrine. They looked and said, how do these things pertain to us? How does it apply to us? I pray that we would be like that. As Pastor said, so many Christians today are like cattails in the swamp. They're there, and they're just kind of like going back and forth. Storm comes, they're dead. Wind blows, they fall over. Because they don't have their roots deep down in God's Word. That's why we give good books. That's why we look and we study the doctrinal implications of Christ's resurrection. What an awesome thing it would be if the kids in this church, as well as the adults in this church, grew up knowing these things. Knowing these things that we were united with Him. When He died, I died with Him. What implications would that have on us to know that he took the full punishment that I deserved? No purgatory. He took the full punishment. I don't need to suffer. He took the full punishment. I'm found as righteous in Him, completed in Him. When He said it is finished, it's finished. And looking and thinking about that, because then all of a sudden you look and the guilt's removed. You're no longer trying to live a life of, I think I've done enough to please Him. But we just rest in the grace of God and we praise Him. Our worship changes. The way we think changes. The way we live changes. Because we're solid and found secure. When He died, I died with Him. And when He rose again, I rose again with Him, as we'll look at right now. But Paul's saying, don't you know this? This morning, we'll be able to say, yeah, I know that. It has a huge impact on me. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. First time he mentions it here. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We rose again with Him. You picture Christ rising again from the dead. The glory of it all appearing to the disciples. Being there and ascended even to the right hand of the Father. And we look and we think, that was us too. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and He made us alive together with Him. Regeneration. Changed us. Made us alive. Don't you know that when Christ rose again from the dead, you rose with Him? And so Paul says, even so, we should walk in newness of life. It should have an impact on our lives. If Christ rose again from the dead, the doctrinal implications is you ought to walk in newness of life. He died, He was buried, He rose again. You died with Him, you were buried with Him, you rose again with Him. Therefore, walk in newness of life. This is what you are, Christians. This is what you are. New creations in Him. Goes on and says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certain we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ rose again from the dead. Likewise, we will also rise again from the dead. We'll spend eternity with him. But it also has practical implications for us right now. Just as he died to sin once for all, and it goes on, he says, but the life that he lives to God. Christ Jesus, the life that he lives to the Father. He lives to God. Fellowship with him, intimate fellowship with him, glorious fellowship with him. Can you picture Christ? Even at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for us, the fellowship that is there with the Father. Paul says, likewise, you also. As a result of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, you also, us here in this congregation, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. You're dead to sin. No longer has any power over you. No longer has any dominion over you. You're dead to sin. But you're also alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying this is the doctrinal implication of Christ's death and resurrection. You live to God. You were crucified with him, and now you live to God. You live to him. It's freeing, isn't it? Sin removed. Sin gone, hurled into the depths of the sea. Clothed in robes of righteousness, made alive, adopted into the family, given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sonship, full adoption. You can approach the throne of God boldly now because of the work of Christ. That's what it is to be alive to God. Alive to him, a change has occurred, a radical transformation has occurred. He rose. Likewise, there's no doubt that you will rise again as well. Likewise, there's no doubt that the same God that caused Christ to rise from the dead, the Father causing him to rise again from the dead, that same power is the same power that works inside of you to rise you from the dead. You who are dead in your sins and trespasses, all of us. The next doctrinal implication of Christ's resurrection is that we're the bride of Christ. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You've been married to Christ. Through Christ's death and his resurrection, it has made it possible that you and I are no longer enemies of God, no longer aliens or foreigners. We have been brought into the family of God, even much more so. We have been made the bride of Christ. Scripture talks about how God rejoices over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. What a picture. Marriage. God didn't invent marriage just so that we would have someone to be with, hang out with, have kids with, start a family with. Marriage is there to be a picture of Christ's relationship with us, the church. I could picture my wedding day very vividly. I didn't know what Tasha's dress was going to be like. And I could picture being there at the church. The doors open. And there's my bride. Beautiful white dress. Incredible green cowboy boots. There she is. Told you last week she likes the color green. And there she was. And the joy that was there as far as like what God has done. Joy over my bride. 33 years I have waited for this day. Being so excited about my bride. That was just a small picture of what God has made us. Paul says it's through his resurrection that we have been married to another. We're the bride of Christ. We belong to him. The intimacy, the fellowship, the sweetness, the love, it is there. It's there. It's not like God's there like, all right, I'll put up with you. and he married us for all eternity. It's because of the resurrection that occurred. The next doctrinal implication is that he gives us life. Verse 11 of chapter 8. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Same spirit that caused Christ to rise from the dead is the same spirit that gives you life. Incredible. Same spirit that caused Christ, who was dead and wrapped in that cloth, caused him to rise again from the dead. The same spirit that took you dead in your sins and made you alive. Do you remember when that occurred? Do you remember when all of a sudden, man, you saw it? You believed in Christ. You knew that you were a sinner, and you knew that Christ died for you, and he rose again from the dead, and you believed in him. You trusted in him. The faith was there. That is due to no one but the Holy Spirit who quickened you, who called you. It's a result of the resurrection. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. One of the implications of Christ's death and resurrection. Who is he who condemns? Do you ever beat yourself up? Just beat yourself up over and over again as far as like, oh, maybe I'm not a believer. I can't believe I did that. Maybe I lost my salvation. What's the unpardonable sin? Did I do it today? Oh, man, I slipped. I said that. And you beat yourself up. And you go and you think, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Do I pray enough? Do I go to church enough? Do I read the Bible enough? Do I do all these things? Do I do it enough? Have I done enough? Well, there's Christians all over this world that think like that. Not us. God forbid, not us. God forbid that we would be just scared and frightened because there's no security in him if we're believers. You're here this morning and you say, I believe in him. I believe that when Christ died, I died with him. And I believe that when he rose again, I rose again with him. I believe that he's given me his righteousness. I believe these things. I love him. He's my Lord. He's my God. And Paul would say, who is it that can condemn? When you start saying, oh man, have I done enough? Paul's saying, Christ died. Furthermore, it's Christ who rose again from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for you daily. So who is it that could bring an accusation against you? Who is it that could do that? The resurrection confirms our salvation. And there is assurance of salvation through faith. Look at Romans 10:9, the next time that it's used. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel. Right there. As clear as day. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not just a confession. It says, okay, I confess. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Yeah, I believe all those things, yeah. I was brought up. Mom was Catholic. Dad was Presbyterian. Yeah, I'm okay. Covered all my bases. It's not saying that. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of your life. You submit to his lordship. You trust in him. It's not just a easy believism that says, oh, yeah, I believe all the facts. James talks about that and says, no, even the demons believe and they tremble. But you believe that he is the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of your life. You confess that. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So first you look and you say, no, I believe in Christ. He's my Lord. He died on the cross for me. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul says, you will be saved. It doesn't say, now let's think of all the other things you got to do alongside this. No, he says, no, you will be saved. The glory is gospel, is that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Oh, it's beautiful. Not us, not what we do, not our good works, not us coming to him with our pitiful righteousness, but saying, no, you gave me all of your righteousness. You took all of my sins. That's why it's the good news. You will be saved. A lot of people don't want you to think this way. They don't want you to add all the other things onto it. Not God. He wants all glory and all honor to go to him. And he's made that clear with the gospel. The last doctrinal implication is that he's our Lord. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So young people that are here today, Christ is God. If he wasn't God, Father never would have caused him to rise again from the dead. The sacrifice was acceptable. It was enough for you. You look and you think, how am I secure? The sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, it was acceptable for you. You're united with him. You're united with him. Therefore, walk in newness of life. What if our kids thought that way? I could walk in newness of life because I've been united with him. And as adults, if we could think that way. Newness of life. It's done. It's paid. It's a glorious life of worshiping him and living for him because he's done it all. You're the bride of Christ here this morning. The bride of Christ. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He is the perfect bridegroom that loves you unconditionally. Perfect bridegroom that is always patient, is always kind, is always gentle. We look and we see that he's gone to prepare a place for us. The bride of Christ. He gives us life. It is God who quickened us, regenerated us. There's no condemnation because he rose again from the dead. There's no condemnation for any of us. Who is he that can condemn? He died, furthermore, was risen. And there is assurance. You're here this morning and you say, I've confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. That's me. Fit into, he's describing me. The response is, you will be saved. If you're here this morning and you can't say that, believe upon him this morning. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Clearly, he's God. He rose again from the dead. He appeared before over 500 people at one time. And it's not that they were just propagating a hoax. Come on, they died for their faith. At what point do you say, all right, he's behind the meat market. We buried him there. We hid him there. At what point do you give up when they're killing your kids, they're killing you, they're doing this stuff to you? At what point do you give up and say, okay, I would die for a lot of stuff, but not a lie. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm not going to let all these people lie or die because of a lie. At what point? No, there's 500 people that saw him. All the disciples saw him, and they're saying, no, he is worthy of our life and our death, and our hope is in Christ. And if he didn't rise again from the dead, then it's all in vain. Our salvation is centered in the resurrection of Christ. Believe upon him. Make your calling and your election sure this morning. Make it absolutely sure that you're a believer this morning. What a tragedy it would be to leave this place saying, all right, it doesn't matter. It matters. You see, you could turn this thing around. If you don't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. And that's putting it lightly. You will spend eternity in hell. And yet, the good news is there's a gift that's been given, and it's not based on us, and it's not based on what we do. It's based on a free gift of grace by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Incredible. It's the gospel message that we proclaim. And for us as believers, we live with him. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. It was for this reason that Christ died and rose again and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. And that's us. Well, redwoods. You understand this? Redwoods. You'll stand. Regardless of what trials come your way, what storms, what fires, redwoods. Looking at our security found in the pages of Scripture, all I did was go through and see where did it talk about the resurrection in the book of Romans. And the doctrinal implications are magnificent for us. It changes everything that we do, the way that we think, the way that we'll respond in worship right now. Redwoods. Be redwoods. Don't be cattails in the swamp. Good stuff. Look at these things. Think on these things and praise him. For he's risen, and he's risen indeed. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you so much that you have risen. You died on the cross, and your sacrifice was perfect, without any spot or blemish or any such thing, and it was acceptable. Father, prove that as you rose again from the dead, and we have life, and we have life in you. We are thankful, thankful people this morning. Easter is not Easter eggs or Easter bunnies or anything like that. It's the truth of what your resurrection means for each one of us. We have life, and we have life in you. You rose again, and we rose again with you. God, help us to sing properly now as we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.